This morning's scripture reading will come from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And then once again, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Good morning. After that song, that's one of my favorite songs, incidentally, too, but especially right before I get up to preach. And after that song, I had better be sure that I ring out the message this morning. I hope I say some things that will encourage you in your walk with Jesus Christ. We want to talk about some very important matters. And nothing that I say that amounts to anything is going to come from anything except this book. If I get my information from anywhere else, it isn't worth a dime. And so I'm going to do my very best to open up the pages of the Bible and to give to you God's Word this morning to hopefully teach you some things and encourage you and help you to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. We're glad that you're here, and if you're visiting with us, you're our honored guest. And as always, we invite your comments and questions. If you should have them, make them known to us. We'd be happy to talk. Don't leave without getting those questions answered. Make them known to us, and we'd be happy to discuss those things with you. I'll remind you again that we'll be meeting tonight at 5 o'clock for Bible study. We'll have classes for all ages, and then we meet on Wednesday nights also for Bible study, and we have classes for all ages at that time as well. In the passage of Scripture that was just read in your hearing, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul was reminding Timothy of his faith and his heritage and also of his own personal sufferings for the gospel. And he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Paul had committed his very soul into the safekeeping of Jesus Christ, and Paul said, "I know that he is able to keep what I've committed to him." Paul is very, very confident. There is no doubt in his mind that when he leaves this world, he is going to be with the Lord. He is going to go to heaven. And so, and notice one more thing in that verse. He says, "I know whom I have believed." He didn't say, "I know what I have believed." Now, please don't walk away and think that I'm saying it doesn't matter what you believe. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying without the whom, the what really doesn't matter. We have to know that our faith must be grounded in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, back in chapter 4, as was also read, verses 6, 7, and 8, and you can tell by the reading of these verses that Paul knows that the end of his life is near. And he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." I'm getting ready to die. It's very near. In fact, Paul was beheaded at the command of Emperor Nero around A.D. 68. So that helps us to date this letter. He says in verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul is saying here that I have been as faithful to God as I know how to be. And as a result, verse 8, "Finally, there is laid up for me," not "I hope there is," but "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearance." Paul says, this isn't something that's peculiar to myself. It's not strictly because I'm an apostle. This is for everybody who loves Jesus Christ and looks forward to his appearing. And so Paul was very sure of his salvation. And yet one of the things I run into a lot among my brethren is the idea of being unsure. I've talked to brethren who just wring their hands and "I just don't know, Lanny, if I died today, I just don't know if I'd make it or not." And that's really a bad place to be, isn't it? Wouldn't it be bad to go through life like that? And a lot of folks do. Go through life just not knowing, just not sure, just not positive whether or not if you died today you would go to heaven. I say to you, why be that way? Why have an attitude of being unsure? I believe that we can be sure. I believe that we can know. Now, God is not going to drop us a daily note from heaven and say, you made it through another day, you're just fine until the next day. God doesn't do that, but we can know by faith. We can know by faith in God's Word. Now, as I talk to you about assurance this morning, I want us to be careful to avoid extremes. My beloved brethren are prone to run to extremes, one extreme or the other. And one extreme is the idea of overconfidence. They get haughty and they get puffed up. Why, there's no way in the world that I could ever be lost. In fact, many of our Calvinistic friends believe this. They believe in a doctrine called once saved, always saved. And their idea is it doesn't make any difference how you live your life. Once God has saved you, that's it. And so once saved, always saved. I say to you that that's a bit of overconfidence because the Bible does not teach that. I'm reminded of the parable in Luke 18 that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican. And as Luke introduces that parable, he says he told this parable in some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Let that sink in. Their trust is not in the Lord. Remember, Paul said, I know whom I have believed. But in Luke 18, these are people who are not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in themselves that they were righteous. And he said, two men went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I sure thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector standing over here next to me. I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes of all that I possess. And you can just see this man just inflated with pride. And he thinks that God owes him salvation. That's what he thinks. I've done this and I've done that. And you can almost see that attitude sometimes if we're not careful amongst ourselves. Well, I attend every time the doors are open. And I drop so much money in the plate. And I do this and I do that. And if we're not careful, we're going to get into that area of overconfidence. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Be careful. Don't be puffed up with pride and don't be arrogant. But then that's one extreme. But at the other extreme, on the other side, is the person who believes you have to be sinlessly perfect. That you just have to dot all the I's and cross all the T's and not make any mistakes. And someone who feels that way is always unsure. He's always wringing his hands. He's fearful. This is the person I mentioned earlier who just, I just don't know. And the reason he doesn't know is because he thinks he's got to be perfect. Well, I tell you right now that if you've got to be perfect, I'm going to give up right now. And I'm going to sit down because I'm not perfect. And I make my mistakes, as do we all. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We will make mistakes from time to time. We don't intend to. We don't mean to. But sometimes we give in to the flesh. We give in to the desires of the flesh and we do things we shouldn't do and we say things we shouldn't say. So our assurance cannot be grounded in our perfect performance. That's just not going to work. But you know, in my mind, knowing that those are two extremes is helpful to me. Knowing that the idea of once saved, always saved is false doctrine and therefore I've got to be very careful that I don't become inflated with pride, knowing that's an extreme, and knowing the other extreme that I don't have to be sinlessly perfect and I'm not going to be sinlessly perfect, that helps me because I know that the truth is somewhere in the middle. And in the gospel of Christ, God has provided for us some assurance factors. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so Paul says that gospel, that message of God from heaven, that is the power to save us. And he put his faith and trust in that. And I believe that in that gospel there are some assurance factors, some assurance provisions. And I want to share those with you this morning, some that I've come up with over the years as I've studied this issue. I think first and foremost on the list has to be the propitiation of Christ. And you look at that word and you say, wow, that's a big word, but it's in your Bible. It's a word that you need to familiarize yourself with. It's a biblical word. So I'm not trying to impress you or razzle-dazzle you with some big word that you don't understand. We're going to stop and talk about that a little bit. But you need to know that word. You need to familiarize yourself with it. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul was introducing, actually, if we go back to verse 21, and I'm not going to read all of that, but when you go back to verse 21 in the context, he's introducing the plan of salvation. And I'll just read the first phrase of verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so he's talking there, introducing the plan of salvation. And in verse 25, notice what he says about Christ Jesus. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Jesus Christ is set forth as a propitiation. I don't know how many of you have marginal notes in your Bible, but in my Bible, in the margin, it marks the word propitiation. In the margin, it says literally, mercy seat. Now that's interesting, because Paul is drawing from the imagery of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God instituted a system of animal sacrifices, and those sacrifices didn't deal with sin, but they prefigured the true sacrifice who was to come. And in the temple, in the most holy place of the temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that ark was the lid, and over on that lid was angels, or cherubim actually, with their wings stretched out, and right there between the wings was what's called the mercy seat. And once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place with blood, and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And upon the basis of the sacrifice that was made, the blood that was shed, God would extend mercy to the Israelites. Now, I say that to say this. There are two ideas inherent in that word propitiation. The first idea is the idea of mercy, and we certainly need that, don't we? We need mercy. We need God to be merciful to us. And the second idea is the idea of sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And that's why I kind of like the way the NIV translates Romans 3:25. It says, God set him forth to be a sacrifice of atonement. Now, that's something I can understand. Propitiation might be a little bit hard for me to grasp, just to read that word and think about it. But sacrifice of atonement, I get that. I understand that. And so the propitiation of Christ, Jesus Christ was set forth as a sacrifice of atonement. Over in the book of 1 John, John expands upon this a little bit. 1 John chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. And John tells us in these verses, first of all, why the Bible has been written for us. And this is a very important message for us to grasp. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Stop and let that sink in. God does not want you to sin. So I realize that we do sin. I realize that we make mistakes. But the truth of the matter is God does not wish that for us. He does not want us to sin. We are to eradicate sin from our lives to the best of our ability. But he adds this. He says, if anyone sins. He recognizes that sometimes we'll make mistakes. And so he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, tell us about him, John. Verse 2, and he himself, here it is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is our personal mercy seat. He is the personal means by which God extends mercy to us on the basis of his shed blood. And so this passage tells us that Christ shed his blood not just for Christians, but for the whole world. Christ shed his blood for all men. And indeed, I may not understand why this is true, but I know the Bible says this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's just a statement that we accept. God says that when sin is committed, if that sin is to be reckoned with and dealt with and forgiven, there must be the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ had to come and shed his blood and die. And the beautiful thing about this is that his blood is sufficient for all sin. It doesn't make any difference what you've done. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I've talked to people. In fact, I can tell you a story about a man named Sam Collins. He's dead now, going on to be with the Lord. But for years and years, when I preached down at Hickory Grove in Kentucky, Sam would come to services. Never did obey the gospel for a long time. He come more faithfully than some of the members. He was there at all the gospel meetings, there at all the services. Very read person. He read a lot of books, the Bible itself and other books. And so here's a man who didn't obey the gospel. And brethren tried and tried different ways to get to him. And when they would question him about it, he said, you know, I served in World War II and I killed people. And he said, I just don't know if I can be forgiven. Now, how sad that is, isn't it, to think that? To think that I just don't know if I can be forgiven. Now, I don't care what your position is on the war question. That's not what I'm here to talk about. But Sam felt like, in his mind, that he'd done some things for which he could not be forgiven. It was Julian Snell, a gospel preacher. He's dead now as well. But it was Julian Snell who was finally able to reach Sam. And Sam finally obeyed the gospel. And Sam was faithful to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, I say that to get to this passage. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer. Do you know what a blasphemer is? Someone who speaks against deity. Paul was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I persecuted Christians. I did them harm. I put them in jail. I voted to have them put to death, he says in another place. I was an insolent man, and that means violently arrogant. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and get this, of whom I am chief. That's the way Paul felt about it. He felt like, I'm the number one sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. However, verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy. Tell us why, Paul. That in me first, Christ Jesus might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, if I can just paraphrase that, LSV, Lanny Smith version, what Paul is saying is, if Christ can save me, he can save anybody. He can save you. And if you're worried about that question of murder, I don't condone murder at all, but think about those folks on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, you murdered the Son of God. And yet, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, walk away and forget it. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus can cover any sin, all sin, as long as we do our part, as long as we put our faith in the Lord and repent of our sins and try to serve him. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for any and all sin. And that's an assurance factor. You don't have to wonder about whether this sin is too bad or this sin is too rough or this sin puts me beyond the pale. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all sin. And that's the first assurance factor that we have. The second assurance factor is the promises of God. You know, the Bible tells us that God has made us exceedingly great and precious promises. There are many promises that have been made, and I just want to share a few of them with you. In the Great Commission, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus commanded his apostles in verse 15. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He gave them a commission that was worldwide in its scope. I don't want you to just go to the Israelites. I want you to go to all the world, and I want you to carry this gospel message to every creature. Make sure that they all hear it. And then he made this promise in verse 16, and verse 16 is a promise. Let that sink in as well. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's a promise. Jesus said, you preach the gospel, and I promise you that the person who believes that message and is baptized will be saved. Now, in that verse, he's talking about salvation from past sins. You see, we all come to God with a past. We come to God with some baggage. We've got a lot of sins in our past that need to be dealt with. And when Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he's talking about past sins. And that's a promise. You can bank on that. If you put your faith in the Lord, you believe in that gospel, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and you're baptized, then you will be saved. But then he adds another promise in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 10. And there, he's writing to people who've already believed and already been baptized. He's writing to members of the body of Christ, members of the church. And he said there, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that the Greek word there, faithful unto death, means faithful even if it means giving up your life. Because a lot of times when we say this, people will come right back and say, well, that means faithful if it means giving up your life. Yeah, it does. That's exactly right. But I always come back with this. If that's true, then it certainly would include lifelong faithfulness, would it not? Sure it would. If not, why not? And so Jesus is telling us there, if we're faithful all the way through life, even if we have to give up our lives, if we're faithful, then we will receive the crown of life. Not you might receive it, but you will receive it. And that's a promise, and you can bank on that. We used to have another brother that served as an elder with us down there at Hickory Grove. His name was Keith Brewington, and he always would say this: if I promise you something, if it ain't nothing but a whooping, you'll get it. Now, that was his way of saying, I mean what I say. When I tell you something, that is the way it is. I don't lie, and I don't fudge, and I don't hedge on things. I tell you just as it is. Well, that is certainly true with God. When God promises you something, that is the way it is. If he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, that's what he means. If he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, that's exactly what he means. There is no doubt about that. Now, as we go between those two poles, I got you here at the beginning, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I got you at the end here, be thou faithful unto death, I will get you the crown of life. But somewhere in the middle, here we are walking down the pathway of life. And the devil is after us. We've got a big target on our back. And the devil is always trying to tempt us with the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. So God has made another promise. He says, look, I don't care how hard the temptation is, there's always a way out. You don't have to sin. Now, we sometimes excuse sin. We'll say, well, I'm only human. And you know, that's true. I am only human. But that doesn't mean it's okay when I sin. It means I might sin sometimes. It means I might make a mistake, but it does not mean it's okay. And so God is trying to tell us with this promise in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that you don't have to sin. He said there, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Now what that means is this: you're not facing anything that anybody else hasn't faced somewhere along the way. These temptations that we all face are common to man. There's no unique temptation just for you that nobody else has ever had. Somewhere along the history of mankind, everybody has faced the temptation that you're facing, somehow, some way, in some fashion. So, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But then, listen, here's the promise. But God is faithful. That means he's reliable. That means you can count on him. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Stop right there. Away with this notion that's with people that said, well, the temptation was just too strong. I couldn't bear it. That's a lie. That's the devil's lie. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God always provides a way of escape. There's always a way out. And the classic illustration of that, of course, is the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. When Joseph was pressured by Potiphar's wife every single day, lie with me and be with me, and she finally got him all cornered, so to speak, and she grabbed him by his garment, and he just left his garment in her hand and ran away. Sometimes that's the way out. Sometimes that's the way of escape. You turn, you flee, you run. But God's made that promise to you. And I'll tell you another promise God has made, and I really like this one. I appreciate this one. Turn over to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, and this is one of my favorite passages anyway, but he's talking here in verses 12 through 16 about the Christian life and how it is a process of growth and development. That you don't start out at the top of the game. And when you're done, you're still not at the top of the game. It's a continual growth and pressing on in Christ. In verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't reached the goal yet. I'm not everything I ought to be. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, the past mistakes, if you please, or even the past successes, for that matter, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the Christian life. Onward and upward, ever pressing on, ever moving on, ever growing, ever developing. Verse 15, this is the promise I'm looking at right here. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. He means the mind of pressing on, the mind of ever onward and upward. But here's the part I like. But if in anything you think otherwise, in other words, if somehow you begin to slip in your attitude, and you're not of the mind to press on. You just kind of like to stay where you're at or maybe even go backwards. If any man is otherwise minded, he said, God will reveal this to you. That's God's providence. He's saying here that God is active in your life, that God is concerned about your life. And somehow along the way, if you get messed up, God will get the message to you. Now, I'm not saying by that God's going to whisper sweet nothings in my ear. I believe those days are gone. I believe the days of direct revelation from heaven have ceased. But God will get the message to you. You may get the message through your own personal study of the Scriptures. You may be sitting down one evening reading your Bible and suddenly something hits you that never had hit you before. And you realize you need to make some changes. That's God getting the message to you. Or perhaps some brother or sister in Christ who loves you and sees that you're slipping, they come and with a gentle word of rebuke. As Paul said to the Galatians, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So maybe some kind brother or sister has come to you. That's God getting the message to you. That's God in His providence working it out, making sure that you get the message. Perhaps it may even be through a sermon that you've heard, or a class that you've set in, where you hear something that you've never heard before, or maybe you've heard it, but it never has hit you quite the same as it did tonight, or as it did today. And suddenly you realize, I've got to make some changes. That's God in His providence. And what we've got to do is make sure we're tuned in. We've got to make sure we're listening. We've got to make sure that we're trying to pay attention so that if God's got something to say to me, Lanny, you're lacking here. Lanny, you're slacking off there. Lanny, you need to do better here. I need to be listening. And God will help me with that. Providential promise. I love that promise in Philippians 3 and verse 15. I believe strongly in it. And I always use this illustration from my personal life just to kind of clinch the point. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, it never dawned on me about obeying the civil authorities. Why? I'd get in my car and drive as fast as I wanted to. Seatbelt laws? What seatbelt laws? Who cares? But suddenly, somewhere along the way, it kind of hit me. I don't remember if I was studying myself or if someone came to me. I think it was probably more through my own study and thought processes. It hit me. You know, the Bible says, Lanny, you're supposed to obey the laws of the land. And I made a change. Now the seatbelt goes on. Now the speedometer stays under the speed limit. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And what I'm saying to you is, God got the message to me, providentially. And He will do the same for you. If you're doing your part, if you're upholding your end of the bargain, God will providentially reveal your shortcomings. He's promised that to you. And then, despite all of that, here we have, we've obeyed the gospel, and we're taking the way of escape for temptation, and we're trying to be faithful unto death, and we're listening to God for all these promises, but then we make a mistake. Oh, I blew it, Lord. All is not lost. Because there's another promise. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. There's another promise. So if you do fail, if you fall flat on your face and you make a mistake and you say that thing you shouldn't have said, or think that thought you shouldn't think, or do those things you shouldn't be doing, then God says, repent of it, confess it to me, and I will forgive you. You see, God is not the kind of God who holds us over the flames of hell by a thread, just waiting and itching for us to make a mistake so He can just snip it and let us fall. And then He can gleefully laugh. That's not the God of the Bible. God wants you to go to heaven. God has bent over backwards to get you to go to heaven. And so these promises of God are something that you can bank on. But there's something else that gives us assurance. The precepts of Scripture. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. We'll start there in just a second. And while you're turning over there, I do want to say this. A precept, incidentally, is a command. That's what a precept is, the commandments of God. I'm well aware of the fact, as are most brethren, that we're not saved by perfect law-keeping. I know that. I said that at the very beginning of the lesson. But in some people's mind, what that means is, well, we just take the law and throw it out the window. Forget about it. That's a big mistake. You see, breaking the law is what got us in trouble in the first place. Violating the law is, by definition, what sin is. And sin is what got us in trouble. And so even though we're not saved by perfect law-keeping, that's true, that doesn't mean we throw law out the window. You see, law is a guidepost in our life, and it tells us, go here and don't go there. And so it serves as guideposts. We need the law. We must follow the law, because breaking that law gets us in deep trouble. And that's what 1 John is all about. In fact, the book of 1 John, you know, this whole sermon, we could have done the whole sermon from the book of 1 John. It's a book about assurance. And one of the phrases that comes up time and time again in the book of 1 John is, by this we know. And you're going to see that in some of the passages we're going to read. And John is trying to say, there's no doubt about this. If you do this, you know you're on safe ground. Now, begin reading with me in chapter 2, starting with verse 3, for instance. Now by this we know. Let that be a shining neon light here. Attention. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Let that sink in, my brethren. I didn't call you a liar. God did. If you say, I know the Lord, and yet you're not keeping his commandments, you're nothing but a liar. You're lying to yourself, and you're lying to God, and you're lying to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't say you know God and ignore his laws. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You want to know you're safe? You want to know you're doing the right thing? Do what God says. You see how simple that is? Follow his will. Follow his word. In chapter 3, in verse 14, he narrows it down a little bit to a specific thing. He says, we know, there it is again, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, love of the brethren is not the total story. We just read in chapter 2 where we have to keep his commandments, and that's all of them. But here he narrows it down to one thing. And he says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. I didn't call you a murderer. God did. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, and if I can insert a little word, in word or in tongue only. He doesn't mean it's wrong to say you love somebody, but he says don't just say it, but do it, show it. So let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So catch that and let that sink in. The precepts of Scripture, if you keep the commandments of God, if you love your brother, if you help the needy, keeping the commandments of God, you know you're sure of your salvation. In chapter 4, he's dealing with some false teachers here, the Gnostics, the knowing ones, the spiritual elitists who thought that they knew more than everybody else. And he says in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. A lot of false teachers out there. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, he's dealing with a specific error in those verses. He's talking about Gnosticism. And Gnosticism believed that flesh was inherently evil. And because of that belief, they could not accept the humanity of Christ. He couldn't have come in the flesh because flesh is inherently evil, and that would make Jesus inherently evil. And so they denied that he came in the flesh. And he says, listen, there's no gray area here. It's one or the other. If you believe that he came in the flesh, you're of God. If you believe he didn't come in the flesh, you're not of God, period. There is no gray area. There's no middle ground. But then he broadens the test in verse 4. He says, you are of God, little children. You, the people to whom I write, Christians, believers. You are of God and have overcome them, the false teachers, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They, verse 5, are of the world, these false teachers, these false prophets of verse 1. They're of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, watch this shift here. We are of God. You see that in verse 4, 5, and 6? You, they, and we. The we here in verse 6 are the apostles and the inspired men. It's not you and I, but it's the apostles and inspired writers. We are of God. Listen, he who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. And here's the assurance factor. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says there's no doubt about it. Person who listens to the apostles and does what the apostles teach, they're of God. Person who does not is not. And so you can see how the commandments of God and the precepts of Scripture keep you on the right path. They're guideposts. Do not do this. Do not go here. Do this and do that. And so you see how the commandments of God, the precepts of God, give us assurance. In chapter 5, verse 2, here it is again. By this we know, here's your assurance factor, we know we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Don't forget the latter part of that. It's not just when we love God, but it's when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. You can't separate the two, you see. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So by keeping the precepts of Scripture, keeping the commandments of God, loving our brethren, helping the needy, trying the spirits, making sure we're abiding in the apostles' doctrine, keeping the commandments of God, we know that we're on solid, safe, and sure ground. And so God has given us a very strong assurance factor there through the precepts and the commandments of Scripture. Do not disparage. It troubles me a little bit that some of my brethren are wanting to disparage commandment keeping. They want to speak ill of this as though it were a problem. It's not a problem. It is the right thing to do. We must keep the commandments of God. And we must not disparage them. We must not make light of them. We must do these things. Because failure to do them is the very definition of sin. And sin is what got us in trouble. But then, there are also the prayers of many. This sermon reminds me of Brother Randall McPherson. He always makes fun of me. He says, Lanny, you preach like a Baptist. You see all those P's? Propitiation, promises, precepts, prayer, the alliteration. And so he kind of makes fun. He says, Lanny, you preach like a Baptist with all. But I like that. That's something you can take home. That's something you can remember. And so the prayers are also very important. First of all, our own prayers are very important. And then, in fact, I would say our own prayers are very essential. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And listen, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Think of that. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. The best way I can explain that is to say that you can't explain it. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. You can't explain this, you have to experience it. Have you not been there? You've got a load, you've got a burden that's troubling you, and you turn it over to the Lord, and suddenly it just feels like that great load is lifted. Why? Because I'm not bearing it by myself anymore. I've turned it over to somebody who's going to help me. And so the peace of God, that's something you just have to experience to know what I'm talking about. I can't hardly explain it. That's why he calls it the peace that passes understanding. But he says, turn it over to God. And don't forget the thanksgiving part. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray to God about your salvation. Pray to God about your soul. Pray to God about your relationship. And God will guard your hearts and minds. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Among the prayers that we should pray to God is for the forgiveness of our sins. In Acts chapter 8, we have an example of a man who had obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, Simon the sorcerer. He had believed in the gospel and had been baptized in Acts 8, verses 12 and 13. But then later on, he fell into sin. He tried to buy the apostolic power with money. He said, "Give me this power also, that whoever I lay my hands on can receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted that power that the apostles had. And Peter rebuked him, and he said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money." And he told him in verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee." And so when we fall into sin, there is once again that promise we can fall back on. Repent of our sins and pray to God, and he will forgive us. And I tell you, along the lines of that, while we're talking about this, and I used to struggle with this a little bit as a younger Christian. What if I did something I didn't know was wrong? What if I sinned in ignorance, not realizing that it was a sin? And a lot of people are troubled by that, but I think there's an answer to that in Psalms 19. And I get great comfort from this passage of Scripture. And while you're turning over there, I'll remind you that Psalms 19, David is extolling the information that we can get from God. He says there's two sources of information about God. First is the heavens, the creation itself. He says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." In other words, look around you and you can know there's a God. Now, you may not know much about him, but you know there's a God just by looking at creation. But he says there's another source of information, and that is the book, the revelation that he gave. And so he changes gears in verse 7, starts talking about that, and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." That goes back to something we said earlier about the precepts of Scripture. But then we come on down here, we slide on down here in verse 11. He says, "Moreover, by them," by these laws, by these precepts, by these commandments, "your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." But then David says this in verse 12, "Who can understand his errors?" Do you know everything you've ever done? Is it possible you've done something mistakenly, not knowing it was wrong, not knowing it was a sin? David says, that's very possible. Who can understand all of his errors? Who can know everything? Who can be so perfect to know everything he's ever done? And then he says, cleanse me from secret faults. And if you wonder what those secret faults are, they stand in stark contrast to the presumptuous sins of verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. That's when you know better. That's when you know better and you do it anyway. But the secret sin stands in contrast. You didn't know. You made a blunder. You stumbled into sin. And David says, God, forgive me of that. Help me to see it. Who can understand his errors? Lord, help me to see those things and forgive me of those secret faults. I take great comfort in that because I know that God, again, is on my side. God is trying to help me every step of the way. But you know, not only are my prayers important, but I need your prayers. And you need my prayers. And so we pray for each other. I mentioned earlier about Simon the sorcerer. And you know what Simon said after Peter said, repent and pray God? Simon said back to Peter in verse 24, he said, pray ye the Lord for me, that none of the things that you've spoken may come upon me. He recognized, Simon did, that I need your help, Peter. I'm going to repent and I'm going to pray because that's what you've asked me to do, but I need you to pray for me too. James says in James 5 and verse 16, confess your sins one to another. And pray one for another that you may be healed. And that's not necessarily limited to coming before an assembly. I think it may include that, but it's not limited to that at all. It may be a trusted friend, someone that you have a lot of confidence in. You go and you talk to them, and you try to get them to share your burden with you. And so confess your sins one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Did you know that Jesus Christ prays for you every day? Did you know that? That means a lot to me. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that he's our great high priest. And he said there that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then he says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly does not mean arrogantly, but it means confidently. Let us come confidently to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in chapter 7 and verse 25, speaking of Jesus, it says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, save to the uttermost. That means save to the nth degree. That means there's no doubt about this. Jesus is able to do it. He can save you. And one of the reasons is he ever lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you all the time. Again, God does not want you to be lost. Everything is on our side. And then, of course, there are the prayers of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our infirmities, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what the mind of the Spirit is, for he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you have your own prayers. You have the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You have the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the prayers of the Holy Spirit. All these people praying for us. How can we not but be confident? How can we not but have assurance? With all of these things, God has made our salvation possible. And he has bent over backwards. He has done everything possible to give us every possible advantage. If you are lost on the judgment day, you have no one to blame but you. Because God has made it possible. And God has provided the way. And God is on your side every step of the way. He's given the sacrifice. He's made promises to you that you can count on. He's given you commandments to serve as guideposts for your life. And he has all of these people praying on your behalf. And so the bottom line is this. My assurance is just as strong as my faith. If I believe these things, if I believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, if I believe in the promises of God, I believe in the commandments of God, I believe in these prayers that are being offered on my behalf, then my salvation is just as sure as my faith. And so if you're not sure, then you need to strengthen your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Get your nose into the book. Find out what's lacking in your life. Find out what changes that you need to make. And be sure. Make your calling and election sure. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, then these things are not available to you yet. I urge you to avail yourselves of them. You can. You can take a step this morning to avail yourselves of all of these wonderful things. You can avail yourself of the sacrifice of Christ by being baptized into his death. By doing that, you can avail yourself to all these great and precious promises of God. By following the Lord's teaching, you can avail yourself to the guidance of his precepts. And by praying, you can continue to assure salvation for yourself and for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So I urge you this morning, don't put it off another day. Don't wait, because you're gambling with your soul. That's the worst kind of gambler. I don't believe the Christians should be gambling people, but the worst kind of gambler is the one who gambles with his soul. I'll obey tomorrow. I'll be a Christian tomorrow. Not today. I've got too many things to do. I've got too many people to see, too many places to go. I'm too busy. I'm enjoying the world too much. You're gambling with your very soul, and that's dangerous business. You need to obey the Lord, and you need to obey him today. If you've already done that, but have strayed away, come back to him. As Simon said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Jesus, the loving shepherd, is waiting for you. Come right now while we stand and while we sing.